Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. You reign supreme, Lord, over this day, this morning, eternity past to eternity future. And we acknowledge and affirm and rejoice in your good lordship. It's our joy, Lord, to obey these commands, to entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, to be diligent to present ourselves approved to you as workmen. So, Lord, let this time be a blessing, be a time of care for these men as they have come here and sacrifice time and free time to get here. Lord, I pray you would richly bless them as we obey the command to be trained, local church-based training, Lord. Strengthen my brothers. We thank you for this food as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, now that we have studied, been convinced of, and can defend things like, why are these 66 books the words of God and nothing else? How did they come to be? Why are they sufficient and inerrant? Now that we can defend that, and that is absolutely critical, man, to be able to defend that. As I was on this call with these guys yesterday, guys who were sort of at a much higher academic level, a little farther along, pastoral level, I was freshly reminded that that is really a lot of the battle that is being waged right now in our day and in our nation, and not even just in our nation, but being able to defend what we just took 8 weeks to study. Inspiration, special revelation, inerrancy. These things are being questioned and tweaked and thrown out, and as Satan comes as an angel of light, we are not surprised by that. But at what we studied in bibliology and what we're going to study for the next 7 or 8 weeks in hermeneutics, these things are being thrown more to the side, and, well, we're becoming more progressive, and we're taking a fresher look, in quotes, at things like bibliology and hermeneutics and the grammatical historical hermeneutic, and those are sort of archaic, and you guys are dinosaurs, and these kind of things are being slightly interjected and into the pews, and so goes the rest of everything. We will not do that. We will stick to a God-honoring hermeneutic, as we'll hopefully introduce that this morning, just by way of introduction. Now that we know that this book is inerrant and infallible and inspired, every single word, we need to know how to handle the book. We need to know how to handle the book, the principles for how to handle it. So, a study of the biblical canon, number one, there looks at the recognition of the books of the Bible, what God inspired. Textual criticism, as we talked for about 2 weeks, seeks to discover the inspired words of Scripture from the various manuscripts. But hermeneutics, as Dr. Roskopf said there, he was one of my professors in seminary. He was Dr. MacArthur's professor when he was in seminary as well. Hermeneutics determines the methods, the techniques, or the principles which will best serve in getting at the proper interpretation of any part of the Bible. Hermeneutics there, letter A, comes from the Greek word hermeneo, which just means to translate or interpret. A lot of times, like in the Gospels, you'll see something which says, which interpreted means teacher, you know, rabbi, which interpreted means it's that Greek word right there. Now, hermeneutics versus exegesis. A little contrast here. Hermeneutics is the set of underlying principles which guide the process of arriving at an accurate interpretation of Scripture. So it's really the principles. And we're not even going to get into the principles today. Exegesis is the application of those principles in which the interpreter actually draws out of the text the meaning of Scripture. So hermeneutics is the principles. Exegesis applies those. And then exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text along with its relevance to the contemporary audience. All of you men are constantly doing hermeneutics, exegesis, and exposition. If you ever talk about the Bible to your two-year-old, your dad, your unregenerate friend, your wife, whoever, you are doing every single one of these. You're a hermeneutician, an exegete, and you're an expositor. It's just a question of how honoring to God are we doing those things. So in summary then, hermeneutics is the principles of interpretation. The principles of interpretation, exegesis, is the act of interpretation. And then exposition is the communication and application of the interpretation. Before we can stand up and teach, men, we need to do hermeneutics and exegesis in the right way. And there are not many ways. There is a way. The way, I should say. The faithful teacher, expositor of God's word, whether you're in Sunday school with the two-year-olds, one-on-one with somebody informally or from a pulpit, is a faithful exegete of God's word, which means he is a faithful interpreter of God's word. There's a logical chain there. Stop me if you have any questions. So before we can faithfully teach God's word, we must faithfully exegete and interpret God's word using correct hermeneutical principles. Just by way of introduction here, you might be asking, what are those principles? We'll get into it. We will get into it. General, and we will get into, well, how do you know that those are the correct principles? We'll get into that as well. General versus special hermeneutics. General hermeneutics really is the comprehensive set of general principles which applies to interpretation all of Scripture. And then special hermeneutics is the narrower set of specialized principles for interpreting certain types of genres of biblical literature. So the parables, proverbs, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, the epistles. There's a certain way to approach each of those that will guide our interpretation. So in summary, general hermeneutics applies to all Scripture. Special applies to certain genres of Scripture. Now, the significance of hermeneutics. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? And man, this is something that needs to be taught in every church. God's people must not be denied the right to learn biblical hermeneutics. Why? Because we're all charged to handle the Bible accurately, to teach our children, to disciple and shepherd our wives and others and make disciples. So first, I don't know why, but local churches are not teaching their people hermeneutics anymore, and it's a catastrophe. It's a denial of their health, their right, their spiritual good. So why is it so important? Because of what the Bible is, first of all. We covered what the Bible is the last 8 weeks. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's Word. So since this book is the inspiration, is God's work of inspiration, great care, more than any other book, great care must be taken to understand, to handle it. Every time, men, that you say, well, honey, or well, so-and-so unbeliever, the Bible says, every time you say that, we are at the same time saying something extraordinary, men, that thus says the Lord. You are speaking for God. You're a mouthpiece for God. Do you realize just the weight of that? The Bible says, hopefully afterwards, what you say is accurate. Also, because, why hermeneutics? Because the Bible meets humanity's greatest need, salvation and sanctification. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's by the word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Skewed interpretation is going to therefore skew the meeting of that need, right? I was listening to Dr. Roskup yesterday, and he was saying, you know, there's lots of communication, and he's been teaching hermeneutics for like 40 years, and he said there's lots of communication of God's word going on in pulpits and in churches, but he said the problem is, even when you start out a sermon and you read the text, and you talk about the text, and you sort of talk around the text, that does not mean that God's people are going to be fed, because the way that the Holy Spirit has ordained and programmed actual feeding, I'm not talking about feeling good. There's lots of churches where people feel good and feel great and say, praise the Lord. But people actually being fed is dependent upon sound hermeneutics being applied to the text and the text, verse by verse, being unpacked and unpacked and unpacked and put into the minds of the hearers. Talking around the text, talking about the text, and sort of talking over and hovering over the text does not mean that people will get fed and the years upon years will start to show the differences of one individual who is and one individual who is not, how their soul plays out. Very sobering word and a sobering warning to myself that I would be careful of what I'm commanded by God to do every Sunday. It meets our greatest need. Next, because the Bible is necessary to equip us for every good work. To equip us for every good work. And notice we're getting our why of hermeneutics from the Bible. Okay, and we understand why we're doing that from our previous study. Every good work. This book is required for every good work. Therefore, the proper understanding and delivering of it is going to be necessary here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teachings that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. The preface, I love this, to the 1560 Geneva Bible says, "The Bible is the light to our path, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony, I should say, of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls." Amen. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." You're constantly interpreting this thing as you guys are reading it, man. I want to get more out of my Bible. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever been with somebody who said that? We've all thought that. Hermeneutics is designed to help that, help you do that. Why hermeneutics? Because those who teach the Bible are mandated by God to interpret it correctly. To interpret it correctly. We're mandated by God to interpret it correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. That word there, diligent. We studied that at the retreat a few weeks ago. To present yourself approved. Approved to God. There's not a lot of commands like that in the Bible. We are commanded to stand before God in some sense and be approved before Him. This is not talking about positional righteousness. In what sense approved? That who were a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Hermeneutics is designed to help that command. In that command, inherent to that command is the command for proper hermeneutics. Also, because the meaning of a text is not always obvious. It's not always obvious, the meaning of a text. It's not always obvious. We need hermeneutics. What are some interpretive examples there? Some of which we'll cover. Are the days in Genesis 1 referring to 24-hour periods or some other long period of time? This is a question that gets constantly churned up. And in the great blog that many of you read, and that is probably one of the most popular, probably the most popular evangelical blog out there not long ago, they sort of have some PhDs and DDs and people on there sort of re-questioning this. Are they really 6 24-hour periods? How do we know? Can we use hermeneutics to arrive at the answer to that? We can. And we'll show you. Since Abraham, David, and others practiced polygamy, is it okay? God has sort of approved them, right? Why or why not? And we can't just say, well, because, I mean, that's crazy. Now you got to use principles from the text to show it. This is our authority. Remember, the Bible is authoritative. Should we continue to commit the commands in the Pentateuch, the Sabbath, the food, dietary, building parapets on a roof, ceremonial, civil laws? If not, why not? If so, why? And again, we have to show it from the text. Because that's weird, or that's just the Old Testament, that will not do. You need to have reasons from the text itself. Since Gideon, we see that, I hear this pretty often, people saying this, he put out a fleece to discern the will of God in Judges 6:37. Is that, or things like that, I might not do a fleece, but are things like that, is that sort of okay for determining God's will today? If not, why not? In Luke 15, is the prodigal, is he a believer just sort of backslidden and coming back? Is he an unbeliever getting saved? That's a huge question. Why or why not? He's an unbeliever getting saved. There are very key things in the text that tell us, though. What is the gift of tongues in Acts 2? And what is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 14? Is he talking about something different? How do we arrive from the text? Not my experience. Not sentiment. Oh, I have a good friend who was in Africa, and man, it just, this thing hit him, this private prayer language. From the text. The text is our authority, men. We've already established that. From the text, how do we show why or why not? And, well, it ain't that big of a deal. That will not do, men. We're handling the Word of God. And there's nothing in the Word of God that says it's not a big deal. If it's in the Word of God, then we handle it soberingly and seriously. Should head coverings, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, be practiced? Why or why not? That's in the New Testament. We need to have reasons from the Scripture if we're going to say so. And I know some of your wives don't wear head coverings, so you better have good reason from the text why you're not having them do so. And they are not. They need not be. They can be, but they need not be. We'll talk about that text. What is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:29 with baptizing the dead? Is that the Mormon doctrine of vicarious baptism to sort of usher people who have already died into heaven? It is not. But we need to have reasons from the text why it is not. And then when Paul says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the firstborn of all creation, are the JWs, the Watchtower guys, correct in saying, well, he's created, he was born, see? Is that what that text means? No. Hermeneutics, then, are critical, man, to guide us. We're going to take our principles, general and special, apply them to each of these texts very consistently, and arrive at the meaning for each of them. It's so freeing. Hermeneutics are important because of the critical foundational influence, the foundational influence they have in life. Matt Waymeyer, by the way, these notes that we'll be using the next 8 weeks are a sort of compiling from this great book here, Grasping God's Word. I would encourage you to get it and read it as we're doing the course. Roy Zuck's book, Basic Bible Interpretation, Matt Waymeyer's hermeneutics course from the Master's Seminary, and also his course where he is at now, the Expositor Seminary. So a reminder that this is seminary level. We're pulling mostly from the seminary in which I was trained and then our friends over at the Expositor Seminary and other resources for these notes. Okay, Waymeyer says, the hermeneutical principles which guide the interpretive process from the foundation of one's exegesis, which in turn forms the foundation of one's A, personal application from Scripture, systematic theology, and expository preaching of the Word. In short, these hermeneutical principles set the course for the entirety of the pastor and church leader's life and ministry. And you can see that little sort of pyramid, square pyramid right there. That shows the progression. Hermeneutics, men, are the first thing. Do you see them down there at the bottom? And we're constantly living life in that top box there, right? Pastoral ministry and shepherding souls. Expository preaching, systematic theology, personal application, and living life. That is where we're at constantly. What is underneath? What is underneath, men? Something is underneath. Is it correct? Our hermeneutics and our exegesis. You are a constantly living life. What are the two things underneath? That is huge. You are all interpreters and exegetes. So are your friends. Why do they believe that? That's kind of weird. I've never seen that before. Got to do it correctly. A little example here, the pattern of Ezra 7.10. Ezra 7.10 says, Ezra set his heart to study God's word, practice God's word, and to teach it in all of Israel. Let's break that down. This is sort of a hermeneutic process here. To study it, first that means to investigate, to seek, or to consult, to investigate. Notice there's a logical progression. I like it. To study it. Investigate, seek, or to consult. Are you guys missing notes back there? Do you guys have notes? You good? Okay. To practice it, of course, means to obey what he had studied and investigated. To teach it. To exposit it. To communicate what he had studied and practiced. And so at the foundation of the entire process is first setting our hearts for this. Back to 2 Timothy 2:15, being diligent, to setting our hearts. To set our heart means to make firm, to make ready, to prepare, to direct ourselves in a moral sense. Now, number two, the need for Bible interpretation. There is a need. Waymire again says, interpretation, it's a way of life. Every time you read or listen to someone's words, you are instantaneously and usually unconsciously applying hermeneutical principles to seek to interpret what is communicated. However, this does not guarantee you will interpret the words of others, or in this case, Scripture, accurately. A couple of points directly from Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? I love that passage. Where he's been up worshiping in Jerusalem. He's with Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. They've come with their entourage up from Ethiopia. They're going back. And the guy has the book of Isaiah. How did a guy in Ethiopia get the book of Isaiah? That's awesome. Because they were faithfully copying it. Very careful to do so. And they knew it was the word of God. But Philip's question, he says, he hears him reading Isaiah 53. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? He says, how could I unless someone guides me? I like that. That's such a humility and a reverence and a proper attitude towards the text. And so therefore, among other things, we can discern the ability to read. Scripture does not guarantee the ability to understand it. The ability to understand it. In your notes there. Proper hermeneutics, therefore, proper hermeneutics can help one interpret what the Bible says. Ezra, another situation. Ezra and the Levites in Nehemiah 8. It says the Levites stood up on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for that purpose. I like that. They had a big wooden pulpit. A big throne for the Word of God. That's what the pulpit is, right? It's a throne for Scripture. They read the Word of God. They explained the Word of God. They gave the sense of the Word of God. As we remember that, you remember that from our study in Nehemiah, those of you who were there a couple years ago. The response of the people, they understood the reading. They understood the words which had been made known to them. Therefore, the ability also to hear Scripture does not guarantee the ability to understand it. To understand it. And then proper hermeneutics, again, can help someone. Proper hermeneutics help someone understand or interpret what the Bible says. So the point is, accurate Bible interpretation is not automatic. It's not automatic, men. There is a need to carefully apply sound principles. Like anything worth doing in life, it is a learned skill. Like anything worth doing in life, it is a learned skill. There's a right and a wrong way. Now, question that comes up often. If proper hermeneutics are so critical to understanding and benefiting from the Bible, not just feeling good about it, but growing from it in the direction of sanctification, why didn't God give like an accompanying instruction manual to the Bible that says, okay, here's how you interpret it? It seems peculiar that he didn't do that, right? He did do that. And it's not accompanying the Bible, it's where? It's in the Bible. Yeah, very good, Ben. Yeah, it's in the Bible itself. God and His Word and the image of God and logic and the way Jesus handles the Bible and others, it's built in and it's very clear too. And we'll get to all that. Prerequisites for Bible interpretation, number three. Just like any rigorous skill in life, there are preconditions and requirements to accurately interpreting Scripture. If any of these are missing, one's ability to correctly interpret and understand the Word will be hindered. Number one, regeneration. First prerequisite is regeneration. From 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about that in our study of illumination a couple weeks ago. I would just point you down, look at verse 14 there. The natural man, and natural means unregenerate, our born nature, the natural man, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So it's both foolish, he doesn't like it, and he's unable, inability. So salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus indwelling of the Holy Spirit, number one, is the prerequisite to properly ascertaining Scripture. The Holy Spirit is our light into the mind of God. Indeed, it is. That's why Paul says, he says, you have the mind of Christ. Remember when he says that in 1 Corinthians 2. How do we have the mind of Christ? By the Spirit. What an incredible gift. You have the mind of Christ. Now, number three, the Holy Spirit does not help you see a deeper, mysterious meaning in the Bible, but the meaning of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, number four, is not given to discover the secret meaning of Scripture, but the single meaning of Scripture. Number five, being saved and indwelled by the Spirit, but doesn't guarantee infallibility, though, men, that you're going to get it right every time. It's still possible to incorrectly interpret the word. Number six, having the Spirit does not preclude hard work in Bible study. He enables hard work and fruit from doing so. It's just like in sanctification sometimes. It's like, man, we become a Christian and why is this so hard? Well, the Spirit doesn't enable it to be easy. He enables it. He makes sanctification possible. He makes overcoming sin possible. It's still going to be hard. So it is with hermeneutics. And number seven, that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit indicates all can understand His Word. You know, we don't keep the Bible locked away in a magisterium in Rome somewhere. None of this foolishness. Everybody has the Spirit. Everybody has the instrument, therefore, to understand Scripture. Letter B, reverence and respect. Reverence and respect for God's Word. That's a prerequisite, man. Psalm 138, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. It's verses like that why Calvin said we give the same reverence to Scripture as we do to God. Isaiah 66, my hand made all these things. All these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles, notice, who trembles at my word. Do we, as the Church of God and denominations and Christians in our nation, even our town, other Christians and ourselves, do we tremble at the Word of God, men? Do we tremble and have a respect before this thing? This is God's Word. And then 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. These are sacred. The Scriptures are called holy and need to be treated as such. And I'm not talking about, like, oh, you don't ever put a Bible on the floor. We're not saying that. The words themselves. Letter C, prayer. Prayer is a prerequisite. It's a requirement to understanding Scripture. Open my eyes, the psalmist says, to behold wonderful things from your word. I like to go down to Psalm 119, verse 33 to 36. So humble of the psalmist. Psalm 119, 33. Notice his prayer. I would commend this prayer for us. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding. Oh, man, pray that prayer. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Notice he's praying to God about the Bible, first for understanding. So number one, first for his hermeneutics, and second for his living it out. You see the progression there. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it, verse 35. And verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. What a biblical, wise, humble prayer. What a great prayer for us to teach others as we teach others how to pray as well. Letter D, a willingness to submit and obey. To submit and obey. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's a firm word that the writer of Hebrews gives. You become dull. Verse 12, and he doesn't stop there, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. And they didn't even have the full New Testament then when the book of Hebrews. They didn't have commentaries like we did. You should be teachers, he says. You have need again, though, for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature. How do we get there? How do we get there, writer of Hebrews? Watch. Who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Man, if we're not understanding it correctly and practicing it accurately, I mean, we'll just stay right there at milk stage. Like an 8-year-old who still has to nurse. It's like a gross scene, you know? James 1, this you know, my beloved brethren. I go to verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, remains of wickedness, and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, number one, Bible interpretation, brothers, is not a morally neutral act. It's not a morally neutral act. Idols and an unwillingness to submit can cloud our understanding. Take note of that. Especially as you shepherd guys. Man, why can't this person, a friend of mine, see this particular doctrine? This thing in Scripture that is so clear. Why are they stuck on this? This is a bizarre thing. As you shepherd men and you shepherd others. Go to Hebrews 5 and James 1, brothers. It's often not the intellect. It's the will. Right? We've experienced that in our own lives. Godliness, submission to the text, a reverence for the text, enables an understanding of the text. Second, we do not approach Scripture in judgment seat over it, but in submission under it. Number two. We missing something? Did I forget something there, guys? Okay. Sanctification, number three, and correct hermeneutical ability go together. They go together. Letter E, interaction with the church. That's a necessity for rightly understanding Scripture. Interaction with the church, local and global. Number one, local, a willingness to have my thinking of and living before God checked by other believers in the local church. That's critical to understanding the word properly. This is community. Christianity is community. Globally, willingness to check interpretations with faithful, sound commentators. So we have old dead guys on our shelves. Why? So they can speak into our lives. Though dead, they speak, Hebrews 11. You know, that's why we have faithful men of old, commentators. We read good systematic theologies, what other men have discerned from the text to look into and to see. Number three, along those lines, we should suspect ourselves in our understanding of Scripture if we have a Lone Ranger Christian approach to the church. We have a Lone Ranger approach. That's dangerous. Four, committed, consistent, and candid relationships in the church are God's design to exercise His good care over us. This brings shape to our sanctification, which sharpens our understanding of Scripture. Let's go together. So you might be able to be like a recluse and understand, well, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity, but not Scripture. You got to be in community, godliness, being shaped by the one another's and other people, interacting. F, willingness to put in much effort. I like Tozer's quote. He says, no verse of Scripture yields its meaning to a lazy people. That's good. This is hard work. It's easier to, like in a sermon, read the text and sort of take the topic out of the text, and especially if I'm a dynamic speaker, to wax eloquent about that topic, but not get into every single word and like the prepositions and the participles and the modifying statements. And you can be fancy, you can be liked, you can be applauded, you can have a huge church even, and be invited to be a somebody. You read the text, and you see a theme there, yeah, that theme's in there about, you know, marriage or whatever. And then, man, that guy's awesome. He waxes eloquent about marriage. But what about all the other things? Why is the word in there? Why is the henna clause in there, the so that? What about the modifying participles there? Great, you talked about a topic, and you're awesome. And you pulled some gems from some book on marriage that you've been reading this week. That's great, but are you in submission to the text? Every word is inspired by the Spirit. It takes a lot of effort, and I'm tempted to do that. I'll just pull the topic out, and man, I don't want to like have to wrestle with like why the word's there, and why did he say it that way? And does that make sense? Questions about that? It's hard. Letter G, desire to pass on to others. Desire to pass on to others. That's a prerequisite. Again, we need to, that 2 Timothy 2:2 line there, entrust these to faithful men who will teach others also. You know, some of you in here, you teach teenagers. So your desire to do that will help you have a hunger and unlocking passages of Scripture. You know, the mandate there, the Great Commission, teach them to observe, verse 20, all I commanded you. All I commanded you is right here. It's not just themes that we like and we're thinking about in our lives right now. It's every word of Scripture. The Bible isn't just a chapter of themes. Okay, money. And then singleness. And, you know, being a grandparent. And stubbornness. Granted, those are in the text and we can talk about those and bring them out. But let's be servants of every word and every verse. Let the Spirit do it, in other words. Dictate how we're bringing these things out and passing them on. Verse 14 of Romans 15, concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. That means they had a desire, Paul knew, to pass on Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:2, we just read that. And Titus 2 also, older ladies. Ladies, or more mature ladies, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching, notice, teaching what is good. Men, every single woman is to be moving towards that verse right there. Part of which includes teaching. The ladies need to understand these principles and hermeneutics as well. Reminds me, we need to do another round of cutting it straight here pretty quickly. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, and so on. So the importance of understanding how to interpret and pass on God's word is governed by the new identity Christians have been mercifully given, disciple makers. We're commanded, number two, by God's grace, to share God's word with the lost so that they're converted. We're commanded to share God's word with other believers so that they grow in Christ's likeness. And I would point you back to, for more on this, on the illumination study from Bibliology. Number four, the goal of interpretation. The goal. Wehmeyer, again, rightly says, before sitting down to study a given passage, it's essential for the interpreter to have a clear understanding of the proper goal of Bible interpretation. Simply stated, letter B, the goal of interpretation. Simply stated, again, Matt Wehmeyer, the goal of Bible interpretation is to discover the original divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote the text. Our goal is to keep with authorial intent of Scripture. That's a phrase we're going to use often. And that is the correct way to approach Scripture. It's the humble way to approach Scripture. Authorial intent. The intent of the author. This means we're to keep in mind, number one, each of the 66 books of the Bible was written by a particular author to a particular audience at a particular point in time. And in writing what he did, each author sought to communicate information to his readers, information he expected them to understand. And so the goal of today's interpreter is to answer the question, this is what we always ask when we're reading the Bible, what did the biblical author intend his original readers to understand? And you might be thinking, well, I mean, I'm so far from the original readers, how can I benefit? Hermeneutics. All Scripture is profitable. We'll get there. So the single goal stated, and I really want us to hammer this, because this is really foundational in hermeneutics. We'll say it several different ways, quoting different guys, to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. Or to arrive, from Gordon Fee here, to arrive at a clear understanding of the author's original intention. Or, as Klein, Blomberg, and Humbert say, to arrive at the meaning of the text that the biblical writers intended their readers to understand. Next bullet point, Roy Zuck, to determine what the text of Scripture itself says and means. The answer to, man, how do I benefit more from my Bible? Start here. It starts right here. and Duvall and Hayes from Grasping God's Word to determine what the passage meant in the biblical context, that is, what it meant to the biblical audience. So an example, when Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily." The question is, what did the apostle intend for Timothy to understand when he wrote that? Don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. Well, there's some history there. There's some context. What did Paul want Timothy to know first? Then we can know what we are to know. So some essential points on the meaning of Scripture. Again, this is just, we're barely even dipping into the actual principles of hermeneutics. Some essential points: that the meaning of Scripture first existed in the mind of God. It was communicated through the human author. We know that. It's contained in the text. The meaning of Scripture is contained in the text. It is fixed and unchanging. You know, back to that point, it's contained in the text. Dr. Roskopf used to say to us in hermeneutics class a lot, he'd say, "Man, the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries sometimes." The commentaries, right? The books that we use to help better study the Bible. In other words, these commentaries can just go off and wax eloquent. The Bible can shed a lot of light on what these guys are saying that maybe they shouldn't be saying sometimes. And I even find that in my own study. Sometimes if I'm on especially like a real difficult passage of Scripture, I'll go to the commentaries too quickly. And I'll kind of struggle and wrestle, and it's like, man, what are you doing? Go back to the text for a while. Dip into it, and dip into it, and wade into it, and dive into it, and marinate in it for a while. And asking a lot of these hermeneutical questions, which we'll get to. And you'd be surprised, man. It'll just start to come. Also on the meaning, next bullet point, it's fixed and unchanging. It's not changing. It is fixed. That is just critical. I mean, people at PhD levels and Christian institutions around the country are talking about new hermeneutics and how hermeneutics progress and redemptive historical hermeneutics and these kind of things, and how, well, a passage the Old Testament reader wouldn't quite know what it meant as like the New Testament reader means. And what they're not saying is, well, you know, progressive revelation showed us more. They're saying we needed more to understand the meaning, and that's you're getting into dangerous waters there. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. It's objective and intelligible. It's objective and intelligible. It exists apart from the human interpreter. And so the goal of the interpreter is to discover this meaning. Duvall and Hayes, again, they say, "We do not create meaning out of a text. Rather, we seek to find the meaning that is already there." And so letter C, then, this is a quest for objectivity, to be objective. And I know some of you philosophers will say, "Well, wait a second, no one can be objective." Yes, you can. In hermeneutics, the goal is always for objectivity. God's word is objective. The job of the interpreter is to discover the objective meaning without introducing his own subjectivity. And so Waymire writes, he says, "The unfortunate tendency of many interpreters is to ignore the author's intention in favor of the question, what does it mean to me? The problem with this approach is that the Bible means to any given interpreter what it means is irrelevant. For the true meaning of Scripture is found in the intention of the original author, not in the interpretation of the contemporary reader." So instead, men, of asking, "What does the text mean to me?" We'll do some contrasts here. We ask, "What does this text mean, whether or not I exist? Who cares if you exist? What does it mean?" Instead of asking, "What does the text mean to me?" ask, "What does the text mean to God?" Since Scripture is God's word, what it means to God is what it means. This is why we do not take the text, whether Old or New Testament, and say, "Man, God spoke to me and showed me like a new angle on this." Let's not do that. If you mean by that, "Yeah, I didn't see the authorial intent of it before, and now I do," praise God. Instead of asking, "What does this say for me and the plan for my life?" ask, "What is this text saying about God and his sovereign plan of redemption for his glory?" Instead of asking, "What kind of plans and things can I get for myself from this text?" ask, "What kind of me is necessary for God's plan as revealed in this text?" And so as Gordon Fee says there, a text cannot mean now what it never meant then. Or to put it in a positive way, the true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. Therefore, this idea, and this is critical, that, well, that's your interpretation, that is a myth. There's no such thing as your interpretation. Or my interpretation, or another's interpretation. Rather than men, there is only God's interpretation. Which is the single meaning of the text and the authorial intent. There's only God's interpretation. Next bullet point, we don't dare have our interpretation as it pertains to the Word of God. Scripture is God's inspired Word. It's God's Word, so we don't have an interpretation. If you write a document, okay, your interpretation is of what you wrote. We ain't that special to have our own interpretation. You see how, you see there's the moral effect that can be damaging in here, right? You're sinful. You're darkened. You're a mere man. You don't have an interpretation. We take God's principles and we apply them to God's word to get to God's interpretation. Right? So God set the meaning of each text. Our job is to apply correct hermeneutics, not to define, but to discover God's interpretation of the text. If there's nothing else we get today, get that right there. And Waymire again, he says, the subjective approach of what does the Bible mean to me must be rejected in favor of the objective approach of seeking to discover the fixed meaning inherent in the text itself. And Robert Trana says, the scriptures are distinct from the interpreter. And very important point there, are not an integral part of him. And this comes in handy for like judges who interpret the Constitution to make decisions like what is marriage and decisions in 1973 about like babies and stuff. This becomes critical of the idea of authorial intent. If the truths of the Bible already resided in man, there'd be no need for the Bible. The Bible is an objective body of literature which exists because man needs to know certain truths which he himself cannot know and which must come to him from without. Consequently, if he's to discover the truths which reside in his objective, this objective body of literature, he must utilize an approach which corresponds in nature with it. That is such an important statement. That is an objective approach. And again, those principles which correspond to it, we'll get to. So just a couple more minutes here. Eisegesis then versus exegesis, this gets into that. Eisegesis, prefix eis there means into. It means into and involves reading meaning into the text. Exegesis, so that's no good. Exegesis, the prefix ex meaning out of, involves reading meaning out of the text. Exegesis is like this. You're given a treasure box and you pull out the treasures and the golden jewels in them, you take them and you just observe. You hold them up to the light. You turn them around. You ask a lot of questions about it. What color is it? What shape is it? How big is it? How heavy is it? That's observation. And then you start going to interpretation. Therefore, this color, this weight, this shape means that it is. It is. It is. That's exegesis, bringing out of. That's what we are to do. Eisegesis is like having that treasure box, and you open it up, and you say, well, I want to put my own stuff in there. And you just start adding to this precious treasure box, and it gets diluted. Why exegesis instead of eisegesis? Great question. If one interpreter is free to read into a verse what he wants it to mean, another can do the same. And if neither interpretation is inductively drawn out of the text itself, both interpreters have rejected the right of Scripture to speak on its own and have exchanged the truth and authority of God's Word for their own ideas. By the way, our study of the redemptive story, who's going through that right now in your GCs? That's also a hermeneutics lesson, as you've noticed. Because you're being asked in each lesson, what do you observe? What do you observe? And therefore, what conclusion can you make? That's hermeneutics. Right? We're not reading our theology into it. We're just observing what's happening. The primary challenge in the quest for objectivity is the presence and influence of presuppositions. A presupposition is a preconceived idea that may affect the interpreter's understanding of a given text. Although not all presuppositions are bad or counterproductive, they often make it difficult for the interpreter to be objective in his interpretation of the text. Some preconditions which can hinder the objective meaning, what someone previously told him the text means, what his theological beliefs will or will not allow the text to mean, be careful of that. Well, my theology won't allow for. You need to be an exegete before you're a theologian. We need to be an exegete before we're a theologian. What he would prefer the text to mean, what he expects the text to say, his own experiences and what rings true with that experience, his own cultural circumstances, his previous superficial study and understanding of the text. I always thought the text mean this, and my friend and a guy who discipled me always said it meant this. Be careful. So sound hermeneutics then labors to allow the text to say what it says, nothing more, nothing less. Sound hermeneutics allows the text to dictate the singular meaning. It requires that the interpreter become a servant to the text, not a judge over it. Men, think of yourselves as a servant and a student of the Word always. Always. Also, sound hermeneutics seeks to allow God his sovereign place of rule in speaking by bringing out, or exegesis, the meaning of the text. Calvin said, "It's the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say." And then Waymire says, he says, respect the First Amendment rights of the text. Allow the Bible to have freedom of speech. There's probably no other book that is not allowed to have that. And like even among, especially among religious people and Christians. We read into it all the time. Pray I wouldn't do that. This involves a willingness to honor the authority of God's Word by affirming whatever Scripture teaches, even if it is contrary to one's presupposition. It also involves a willingness to let Scripture correct and refine those presuppositions. In a word, it involves humility. Humility. Playing fast and loose with the text. Poor hermeneutics can, not always, can be an act of pride. Can be an act of moral arrogance. Questions? That's an introduction. We'll actually start talking about some of the principles and the discipline of hermeneutics next week. Father, we thank you for your word that provides all things necessary for life and godliness. Thank you for my brothers, their love for you, Lord. Help us to be faithful exegetes, faithful students of the word. For to do so is to be faithful to you, Lord. And give us eyes to behold the great things in your word. Strengthen these, my brothers, today and all they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.